You are listening to the Chelsea Village Baptist Church podcast. For more information about Chelsea Village, visit us online at chelseavillagebaptist.org.
Father, we love you because you first loved us. And we are so grateful, Lord, that as we gather around and look at your word, we know that you speak through it. We know that you change us through it. And so we just pray today, Father, that you would open up our hearts, Lord, and let us receive this in a way that changes us at the core of who we are. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been watching the news, it has been a bizarre few weeks, has it not? The discussions going on right now among the candidates who want to be our next president are about as strange as I've ever seen. And it's interesting, as I was thinking through the message this week and was kind of thinking about the message of the presidential candidates, an interesting pattern emerged. So, for example, if you were to listen to Bernie Sanders and Hillary Clinton, they'll basically tell you this. There are two Americas. There's an America for the rich and the powerful, and there's an America for you. And the rich and the powerful are keeping you down. They are putting a boot on your throat. They are holding you down. And we are going to stop them from holding you down by taxing them and making sure that they pay their fair share and you get your fair share. They are the problem. We will defeat them. You will be delivered. Then if you listen to, say, Donald Trump, the message goes like this. We're not winning. We're losing. We're going to build a wall to keep out immigrants. We are going to destroy ISIS by murdering their families and by changing the Geneva Convention so we can torture people more. China is killing us, and so we're going to put 45% tariffs on them, and we're going to win again. Other countries are the problem. Terrorists are the problem. I'm going to take care of them for you. You will be safe and you will be delivered. Did you notice a common theme in those two messages? There's a common theme. You have problems. They are the problem. And only by dealing with them will you get the safety, the peace, and the security that you so long for. The messages on the surface sound as polar opposite as they can sound, but at the heart, they're the same. Your greatest problems are outside of you. Your greatest problems are out there. And you need me to fix them so you can have the peace and safety and security you long for. Now, ultimately, our greatest problems, no politician, no government, no law can ever fix. Because the greatest problems that you and I face are not out there. The greatest problems that we face are not from a lack of bodily security. They are not from a lack of affluence. They are not from having people beat down the little guy. The greatest problems that we face come from the sin and inordinate desires in our own hearts. It comes from the fact that we have in our own hearts what John Calvin described as an idol factory, that we are constantly churning out other gods rather than the real God to worship and serve and love rather than the real God. And the truth is you can get all of the peace, safety, security, and prosperity that you want. We could have everyone lifted out of poverty in America. We could have it to where there's never any more income inequality. We could crush ISIS tomorrow. We can build a wall that reaches to the moon and make other nations pay for it. And you would still have all of the same basic problems that you have today. Because the greatest problems that you have are not outside you. They are inside you. And the Christian message has a unique thing to say to us. It has a unique way of dealing with the basic blindness that we all share. And so today we want to talk about how Christianity, how the message of what Jesus came to do for us, changes our relationship to our sins. The greatest problem that we have is not a change relationship with taxes or a change relationship with national security. We need a change relationships with our own sins. And so it's only through Christ that we begin to experience genuine freedom and peace, which is freedom and safety from our own hearts and our own sins. And this is the only thing that gives us genuine peace. And so today I want us to ask, how does being a Christian change our hearts? How does being a Christian change our relationships to our own sin? Now, in this passage this morning, we're going to read seven verses in 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10. So take your Bibles and go ahead and go there. 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10. In these seven verses, 10 times, you are going to see some variation of the word sin, sins, or sinning. Sin, sins, or sinning. And I recognize that in our culture, the word sin is like nails across a chalkboard. Because if there's any verse of the Bible that we all know, it's what? Do not judge, lest you be judged. That lady's not trustworthy. She doesn't tell the truth. Do not judge lest you be judged. That guy has a character problem. He can't stay married to the same person and cheats on the people he's married to. Do not judge lest you be judged. Yeah, I mean, it's constant, isn't it, this refrain of do not judge lest you be judged. But the problem is our culture, while we claim we don't judge people, we are always making subjective moral judgments. We are always changing the bar on what is right and what is wrong, particularly when it comes to speech. And so our culture winds up being this constant moving target of, am I going to say the right thing or say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing, and everybody's going to look down on me. And so we love publicly shaming people, particularly because of their words. And so can I tell you why the Bible's view of sin and sinning is better than what our culture does with a moving target of shaming? It's objective, not subjective. It's outside of us. It's not subject to the whims of men. So the other night, there was a fascinating discussion in CNN Super Tuesday coverage between Jeffrey Lord, who's a Trump supporter, and Van Jones, who worked in the Obama administration. And they started talking about race. And Jeffrey Lord started making the case that we ought to be a color blind society. We should be a color blind society. I'll be honest with you, I winced when he said it. Because in the 1990s, that sounded great. I mean, in fact, En Vogue had a wonderful song saying be colorblind, you know. Was on the charts for a long time. That was great wisdom then. The culture said, be colorblind. That's awesome. But now if you say we ought to be colorblind, people will tell you that you have no desire to see diversity. You have no desire to see the injustice that exists in the world. That you can only say that we live in a colorblind society if you are one of the privileged class who can pretend like race doesn't exist. And so what happens here? Something was common wisdom 20 years ago, and if you said it, you were morally celebrated. 20 years later, The target is shifted, and when you say it, you sound like a buffoon who should be mocked. And so can I tell you, this is why the Bible's view of sin and sinning is better. It's better because it's objective. It is outside of you. It doesn't change. It isn't subject to the whims of a morally corrupt culture, but rather is the perfect word of the perfect God who has never sinned, who has always done the right thing, and who never, ever changes. And so when we talk about sin this morning, I want to tell you, there will be part of you that goes, oh, I don't like that. Oh, I don't like that. But can I tell you, you're always making moral definitions. And so isn't it better to have objective moral definitions that are the same in every single culture, in every single time, rather than subjective definitions that are always changing? And so because of this, this morning, I want us to talk about how Jesus came to set us free from sin. 1 John 3:4-10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So this morning, as we talk about how Jesus changes our hearts and changes the way that we think about sin and our relationship to sin, I want you to see two very basic things. First of all, I want you to see who Christians are. Who Christians are. Now, we talk about this a lot, but I think that we need to talk about it more. So I am. Christianity does not begin with, here is what you need to do. You need to be a good moral person. Now you go out and do those things and God will accept you. That is not the Christian message. Y'all know that, right? That's not the Christian message. The Christian message rather is, we are all sin. We have all been born in sin. We are all sinners. We have all been corrupted from the heart. But because of Jesus, we have been changed. Because of Jesus, we are different. And so this is what Jesus has done for us. This is who we are because of Jesus. And so now, because of who you are in Jesus, this is what you ought to do. In addition, not only is it saying because of Jesus, this is what you should do. The Christian message doesn't tell you to be somebody you aren't already. So in Jesus, we've been made holy. So we can live holy lives because we're holy already. Jesus has made us righteous. So we can live a life of righteousness because Jesus has made us righteous already. In Jesus, we've been forgiven. So we can forgive people because we know what it's like to be forgiven. In Jesus, we've been loved. So we know how to love because we've been loved. And in addition, not only are we not called to be something we aren't already because of Christ, guess what else? The Holy Spirit empowers us to obey God's commands. Anything God calls you to do as a believer, do you know what he does? He empowers you to do it. And so the good news of the gospel, so let's just take a minute, because this passage of scripture has some very hard, very difficult things to say, and I don't want the good news in this passage to be lost in the weeds of the hard things this passage says. So let's look at the good news of who we are in Christ from this passage, and then let's look at what that means to change us. So who Christians are. First of all, I want you to see that Christians are hopeful. Christians are hopeful. Last week, Pastor Travis talked about this, chapter 3, verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. When we realize the hope that we have in Jesus and because of Jesus, when we recognize that Jesus is coming one day to make everything right, when we realize that those who truly trust in Christ will one day reign with Jesus and enter his eternal kingdom, we have an everlasting hope. We have an everlasting hope that cannot be touched. It's an everlasting touch. It's an everlasting hope that cannot be touched by war. It cannot be touched by poverty. It cannot be touched by sickness. It cannot be touched by disease. It cannot be taken away by a despot. It cannot be bargained away. It cannot be taken away. It cannot be stolen away. The hope that we have in Christ is eternal and unchanging, and you always have it. It can never be taken away. And so guess what, guys? We get to live as hopeful people in the world. There's so much pessimism around us. Have you noticed it? So much negativity. Everything's bad. Everything's always about to fall off the cliff. But as Christians, we get to live as people who are hopeful. Not hopeful that one day everything here will be great again. Not that one day we will have a rebounding economy and everyone will be prosperous. But a hope that will sustain us even if everything around us goes to pot. We have hope that God is making all things new through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we live as hopeful people. We live as optimistic people. Because we know the unchanging nature of God's promise. And we know that He's at work to make all things new. And so Christians are hopeful. Secondly, Christians are redeemed. Redeemed. I want you to look at something in verses 5 and 6. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, in verse 5, that it doesn't just say that Jesus came and died so we can go to heaven. Right? That's usually the way that we think about it, isn't it? That Jesus has to do with where I spend eternity. And He does. But at the same time, we often don't think about the fact that, what does it say here? He appeared in order to take away sins. Not just the penalty of sin, but sins. And so we've got to realize, when we talk about our salvation, when we talk about the fact that Jesus saves us, there are three aspects to our salvation. There are three components to it. The first is justification. Now, this is when you can call it whatever you want to. When you're saved, when you're born again, when you have faith in Jesus, when you become a Christian, whatever you want to call it. This is the moment that you repent of your sins and trust in Christ. In that very moment, you are adopted by God, forgiven by God, justified before God, accepted by God. You have been saved from the penalty of your sins. Now, when you die, or Jesus comes back, whichever comes first, we're glorified. This is, we go to be with the Lord forever. We leave this body of sin. We leave this life of sin. And we live forever in the presence of the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. We are saved from the presence of sin. So when we trust in Jesus, we're saved from the penalty of sin. When we go to be with Jesus, we're saved from the presence of sin. What happens in between? Does anything happen in between? Is being a Christian just about, I trust in Jesus, I get to go to heaven when I die? No. In the middle, there's a process called sanctification. This is, Jesus is at work in you to save you from the power and the practice of sin. We put sin to death. We repent of sin. We grow in Christ-like character. We grow in our love for God. We grow in our love for other people. Christians are people who have been saved, who will be saved, and who are being saved. We have great news this morning because Jesus came, and because Jesus died for us, because the perfect Son of God came to earth, perfectly obeyed God in every single way, both never sinning and always walking in obedience. And then He died for us and then was raised from the dead. We don't have to be slaves to sin any longer. We can be set free from sin. I've been rereading To Kill a Mockingbird this weekend, so get ready for about a month's worth of Atticus Finch illustrations. However, it was very interesting that Scout was talking about her aunt, Alexandra, who sounded like a probably somebody I grew up with and never want to be around again. And she was talking about how people in their small town always blamed whatever somebody's sins were on their last name. Well, no wonder he's mean like that. He's a Cunningham. Well, you know how those people are, and just, you know, roll off that person's character flaws and their last name, and their heredity explains all of their problems. Most of you grew up in small southern towns. You know about this, right? Like, well, he can't help it. He's whatever. Or they grew up out in the sticks. And so the truth is sometimes don't we feel like slaves? You know? Boy, there's this sin I've had my whole life and I just can't get rid of it. And boy, I'll tell you what, I struggle with my temper. And my daddy struggled with his temper and his daddy struggled with his temper. And when I get mad, when I get angry, I can go, boy, there was my daddy and his mother. Well, guess what? I don't have to be slaves to those things, do I? My kids don't have to be slaves to their daddy's sins, right? Why? Because in Christ we get set free. That thing that you struggle with the most, Christian, you're not a slave anymore. You're a son and a daughter of God. You've been changed. You've been regenerated. You've been born again. You've been forgiven. You've been made righteous before God. You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And you no longer have to be a slave. So whatever that thing is, whether it's greed, whether it's lust, whether it's anger, whether it's holding a grudge, whether it's a lack of desire to obey your parents, men, whether it... you feel like you were trapped in a prison of pornography, whatever it is, you no longer have to be a slave because Jesus came to make you free from sin. He came to take away the penalty. One day he will deliver you from the presence. And in the meantime, he came to deliver you from the practice. And so Christians have also been redeemed. Third, under this, Christians have been changed. This goes right along with this, doesn't it? Verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, here's another thing we talked about recently. I think Griffin talked about this a couple of months ago. John uses language that talks about the fact that Christians are people who have experienced a new birth. We first encountered this back in John 3 when Nicodemus comes and talks with Jesus and he flatters Jesus and tells Jesus what a great teacher he is. And Jesus looks at one of the religious leaders of his day and tells him, unless you've been born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is confused because he doesn't know how he can climb back into his mother's womb and be born a second time. And Jesus tells him, no, this has to do with your being born from above. This has to do with your heart being changed. It fulfills what the Old Testament talked about when God promised that in the new covenant, he would take out our heart of stone and he would give us a heart of flesh. Now, guys, what do you think a heart of stone would look like? What would be its characteristics? Well, it's hard. It's cold. It's unfeeling. God says that's what we had, a heart of stone. Well, if God takes out the heart of stone and then gives you a heart of flesh that's warm, soft, responsive, malleable, what do you think is going to be the difference in your life if that heart of stone is taken out and the new heart is given? Don't you think you will be a completely different person? This doesn't mean you won't struggle with any of the old stuff you've struggled with before. This doesn't mean you have a new personality, even though sometimes that would be fantastic. What happens? You're a new person. God's Spirit lives inside of you. You've had a changed heart. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come. You're a new person. And so think about this for a second, Christian. If you have hope, if you've experienced redemption, and if you've been changed at the most basic level of who you are, because the heart is the guardian of the rest of your life. This is why the writer of Proverbs says, guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the issues of life. Because the direction of your heart determines who you are. And so if at the most basic level you've been changed, how should we be different? So that brings us to the second thing. We've seen who Christians are. Now I want you to see how Christians now live. So who Christians are, how we now live. Okay, so what we need to do is now we need to wade into the thick weeds of this passage. Okay, we need to wade into the thick weeds. John says some very, very tough things here. And as he shows us how Christians now live, he shows us two things that will be different because of who we are in Christ. First of all, he says, Christians will put to death sin. So let's just walk through some things. Go back to verse 4, and I'm going to hit a couple of important phrases through this. Verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning. Then verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Okay, let's walk through that. That passage said some very serious things about the incompatibility of being a Christian and walking in a pattern of sin. I think the most important phrase that got used in this is, did you see where it talked about whoever, let's just go with verse 4, whoever makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Now, when John talks about practicing sin in this passage, he's not talking about working on it so that you get better at it. What he's talking about here is as a course of life, your step by step, minute by minute, day by day that you walk through life is marked by disregarding the commands of God, not doing what he has told us to do, and doing what he has told us not to do. See, I hope you remember that who you are is not defined by the big moments in life. Who you are at your core, is defined by little bitty decisions and little bitty choices and little bitty acts all the way along life. So that what you are doing minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, over the course of 20 years, that is who you are. That is the path which you have walked. John says, whoever has chosen to walk in a constant pattern of sin is a person who is not of God. However, whoever walks in a pattern of righteousness is of God. See, what John says here is that the person who is a Christian will be increasingly putting sin to death. Putting sin to death. The question is not, can I completely stop sinning altogether? Now, frankly, the question first and foremost is, what do you do when you sin? When you become aware that you have broken the law of God, when you become aware as a Christian that you have violated what it means to live in relationship with God because you've walked in a pattern of life that is at odds with who He's called you to be in Christ, what do you do? Do you excuse it? Do you marinate in it? Do you try to blame other people and keep going that direction? Do you try to erect new ways of thinking about life so that you can justify what you are doing? Or do you repent? When Martin Luther, who lived in the 1500s in Germany, nailed the 95 Theses to the door at the church at Wittenberg to begin the Protestant Reformation, the first thing he said in his 95 complaints against the church in Rome was, when Jesus said repent, he meant that the Christian's life was to be a lifestyle of repentance. Are you, Christian, a repenter? A person who sees where you go wrong, who sees where you go astray, and then mourns over it, confesses it to the Lord, and then turns away from it in the power of the Spirit to go in a different direction. Jesus said, by the way, it's interesting. I'll encounter from time to time guys who say, I only read the red letters. I'm a red letter Christian. Here's the problem. They don't read all the red letters. Because I haven't seen anybody putting on a coffee cup where Jesus says in Luke 13, unless you repent, you will also perish. Those are serious words, are they not? Unless you repent, you will also perish. And what Jesus shows us here is that the person who knows Him, the person who's been transformed by His grace, the person who's been born again, will be a repenter. When we come face to face with what we've done, when we come face to face with the fact that we're wrong, we confess it, we ask for forgiveness, we forsake it, and by the power of the Spirit, we begin to try to put sin to death. We work on our character. We work on those things about us that are at odds with what it means to follow Jesus. Now, how do we do that? You do it by changing at the seat of your actions, which is what? Your heart, right? Your heart. How do you change your heart? As a Christian, how do you mold your heart? It's very simple. Your heart will reflect what you feed it with. What you feed into your heart will determine who you are. And so, I'm going to mention the Bible. Y'all knew that was coming, right? Y'all knew we're going to talk about meditating on Scripture, memorizing Scripture, and learning Scripture, having God's Word form our hearts. But we also need to talk about the fact that we need to beg God for His help. I can't change in my own power. Like a leopard can't change his spots. I can't change my own nature. I pray for God to be at work in me to change me. Then guess what? I have conversations with Christians who both encourage me and challenge me. I don't want to talk to somebody who only challenges me. They'll just beat me down. I don't want to talk to somebody who only encourages me. They'll never call me out on where I need to change. I need Christians who will encourage me and challenge me. And so we do this in community. Do you have friends who know where you struggle? Do you have friends who know where you're hurting? Do you have friends who can ask you difficult questions? Do you have friends who know where you're getting bogged down and where you're getting burned out? That's an essential part of Christian growth. You aren't made to do this alone. We can't just go down in some kind of cloister and read for 6 days, although that sounds fantastic. You can't just go down into a cloister in silence and read for 6 days and come out and be a different person for the rest of your life. No, what happens is it is a minute-by-minute, step-by-step thing where we are repenting, praying for forgiveness, filling our minds with truth, depending on the Lord, being challenged by other believers. And then, by the way, making sure that we are avoiding the things that we know will lead us down the wrong path. I hate to bring this one up again, but it's just so prevalent. Men, it is difficult to watch porn and have a thriving walk with Jesus. Nay, it is impossible. Because as you are feeding your mind with those images, it will by necessity shape the direction of your life. If you are constantly walking in a state of being discontent with where you are and wanting more and wanting something different and never being content with what the Lord has already given you, it will be difficult to have a thriving relationship with Jesus because you are always looking at Him and telling Him He hasn't given you enough. It is difficult to always be in circles where people are talking bad about other people and have a thriving walk with Jesus where you are growing in love with other Christians. Because as you get sustained, as you get just take in sustained negativism and negativity and harshness, that's going to form your heart. What's going to come out? Negativity and harshness. And so for the Christian, because we've been changed by Jesus, because we've been changed by God, we must reorient the direction of our hearts through repentance, prayer, scripture, Christian friends, meditating on the Bible, and getting away from the things that lead us astray. Not only does the Christian put to death sin, but guess what else, guys? We grow in righteousness. We grow in righteousness. So notice what John says in verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. Now we need to be careful here. By righteous, I don't mean self-righteousness, okay? I definitely want to be careful about that. This is not a righteousness that you work up in yourself so that you either become self-righteous or you have what Charles Spurgeon described in One Guy where he said, he hath a righteousness which is irritating. Okay, so not self-righteousness or a righteousness which is irritating, but rather real righteousness. Now, real righteousness comes in two different doses. I don't know what else to call them. The first is what we would call forensic righteousness. Now, this is a righteousness that is outside of you that makes you right with God. It's judicial. You stand before God. You should be guilty, but He declares you to be righteous before Him. He can do this because Jesus perfectly lived out a righteous life and then died for you. And when you trust in Christ, you receive the righteousness of God. And so you stand before God righteous and accepted before Him. You don't only stand before God as if you had never sinned, but also the Christian stands before God as if we've lived Jesus' life. And then that righteousness, sorry to use technical terms here, but that forensic, that judicial righteousness that is given to us by God, it shows itself in acts of practical righteousness. So you are righteous before God. You begin to live righteously. Now, I'm afraid that too often we hear the phrase living a righteous life and we think of the Scarlet Letter and puritanical self-righteousness, but that's not what this is at all. What does growing in righteousness mean? It means you love your neighbor. It means you treat other people with kindness. It means that you look out for the poor and the downtrodden around you. It means that you tell the truth. It means that you walk in purity before marriage and you walk in fidelity after marriage. It means that you hold your tongue when you want to say something wrong about other people. It means that you're quick to forgive. I mean, just everything that has to do with outward Christian living is walking in righteousness. And so here's the thing we've got to realize. The Christian will be a person who is growing. Who is growing. The question for you today is not, am I walking in sinless perfection? The question is, have I had a change of direction? Am I on a trajectory towards Christian growth? Not, am I who I should be? Am I who I ought to be? But, am I no longer who I used to be? So if you say, I've been walking with Jesus for 5 years, are you more patient? More kind? More pure? More content? More forgiving? Less angry? Notice I didn't say perfectly any of those things, but more and less. Are you growing? Because let's just be honest, it's a process, isn't it? It's a process. And I became a Christian in an environment where guys were always saying, if you're not growing rapidly, if you're not getting this taken care of, you're definitely not a Christian. And I got to tell you, it crippled me. It crippled me. Because every time I sinned, my answer was, well, I sinned because I'm not a Christian. No, I sinned because I still live in a body of flesh. I sinned because I still live in a sinful world. I sinned because sometimes I still fall for the wiles of the devil because he knows how to change the bait so that I'll take the hook. The question is, what do I do afterwards? What do I do afterwards? And it's what you do when you come to the realization that tells you who you are. So it's possible today you've been saying that you've been a Christian for 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 years. And yet there's no remorse. There's no repentance. There's no growth. Today you need to come to grips with where you are and look to Christ, who is able to save, who is able to change, who is able to restore, and who is able to forgive. Now, guys, you may look and go, you know what? I've been growing. I'm more kind and loving than I used to be. I'm becoming more gentle, more patient, more faithful, less angry, less discontent, less greedy. I'm growing. What are you telling me I need to do today? I'll tell you what you need to do today. You need to look to Christ. Because every day we need to be reminded, today I'm going to sin and I'm going to fail, and Jesus was glad to die for me. At the same time, I'm going to have some victories today, and I need to remember that he had to die for me so that I don't get puffed up and arrogant about where I am, but that I praise the glory of his grace who is changing me. And so today, as we see who a Christian is and what a Christian does, what we all must do is to look to Christ, who changes us, who forgives us, who restores us, and who gives us a hope so that we can leave here today being new people by his grace who are growing and bearing fruit for the glory of his great name. Well, guys, let's pray together. Let's ask Jesus to take this truth and to burn this into our hearts so that we become more like him. Let's pray. Father, because of what Christ has done, we come to you. Because Jesus has died, because Jesus has risen, because Jesus is coming again, we come to you. Because, Lord, we have sinned. But in Christ we can be new. We come to you. Father, we need your help. We all have areas where we are struggling mightily. Father, give us the power of your Spirit and let us realize what you have done on our behalf. And help us to put to death our sins. But Lord, also help us grow in righteousness so that we love our neighbors, so that we show kindness to people who need it, so that the way that we work brings glory to you. Father, be at work in us. Help us. We need your grace, and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.